Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host you'd like to discuss, you're always welcome to do so. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we have this weekend a couple of meetings that might interest you if you live in Southern California, in Temecula, actually. Once a month, we have a men's morning Bible study, and in the evening, an open Q&A meeting in Temecula, both at the same location, a little church that lets us use their facilities in Temecula. You can find information about that at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Under announcements. And if you want to join us, that's this Saturday morning for men and in the evening for everybody. And we'd love to see you there. All right, we're going to go to the phone lines now because we do have quite a few callers waiting. We're going to talk first of all to Sandy from San Jose, California. Sandy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, Steve. Always good to hear from you, and thanks for all your work you're doing. So I've been doing a deep dive on the Psalms, and quite enjoyable. I'm the so-called, you know, imprecatory Psalms. Are they just a way to kind of show the heart of man? I mean, when you have Psalms that, you know, dash their kids, you know, to stones. I'm paraphrasing some of the stuff, you know, just really some mean stuff. You know, happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks, right? I mean, this is someone crying out. Seems to me this is just someone crying out in pain that their life is so painful that they want God's justice. So how do we fit that in with the whole Christian, you know, Jesus, love your enemy and all this stuff? I'm a little confused on it. Help me out.
Well, sure. Well, Jesus, of course, when he said love your enemies, first of all, we have to take the context of what he said. He means that you don't only have to love your friends. You should love those who are not friendly to you. You should bless those who curse you and do good to those who persecute you and so forth. But he's not saying that you should be complacent about evil in the world. You can forgive the person who's hurting you, but not necessarily feel good about them or wish them to succeed or to continue in their career of evil. That is, you refuse to hate them. You refuse to be overcome by evil and let it overtake you. But the verse you mentioned in Psalm 137, where it says, O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy shall he be who repays you as you have served us. Happy shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock.
Right.
The Jew who is writing this, we don't know who it was, but it was one of the captives in Babylon, it says, they had just seen the Babylonians do those very things to their own children. That is, to Jewish children. They'd seen them come and disembowel pregnant women. They've seen them, you know, throw babies against stones and dash their brains out. They've seen them do horrible things. Those kind of things were not uncommon in ancient Near Eastern wars in biblical times. This is 3,000 years ago, and the ethics of war have improved since then. But the point is, he's not actually even saying, I want you to do this. I want this to happen to your children. It's rather that whoever does this to your children is the one who's conquering you as you conquered us. The one who does to you what you've done to us is the person I'm counting on. You know, I'm voting for them. I'm cheering for them because I want to see you repaid. Now, I don't think he had anything specifically against their babies, but when Babylon would be destroyed, the same kinds of things would happen to them that had happened to the Jews when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. And so he's just saying, you know, blessed is the man who does to you what you've done to us. And he's referring, of course, to the fact that someday Babylon itself would be conquered by the Persians and things like that would happen to them, too. So it is groaning. It is pain. It is it certainly reflects a desire for justice. And in this case, apparently, retribution and maybe even retaliation, which isn't what we're supposed to be looking for. We're not supposed to be looking for retaliation. But in a sense, we can rejoice in the abstract when justice is done. I mean, whenever you watch a movie and a horrible criminal who's killed a whole bunch of people and is really nasty, finally, you know, he always comes to his end at the end of the movie. It's a relief. If it doesn't happen, it just feels like the movie is unresolved. There's nothing, you know, justice has not been done. We all rejoice to see justice, even though we might think about it and say, well, that criminal who got killed, his mother's going to be grieved over that. You know, he might have wife and kids who are going to be, you know, widow and orphans and so forth. I mean, you don't think of those things per se, but that's true of them. There's a sense in which we can say, well, I'm not happy about everything that happens when justice is done, because there's always going to be somebody who's, you know, some innocent party who's suffering from that, too. But that justice would never be done would be unthinkable. I mean, if criminals simply never got punished, it'd be a hellish world. And that's reflected in many of the imprecatory psalms. Most of the imprecatory psalms, we don't find David. Now, this one was not by David in Psalm 137, but David does write a lot of imprecatory psalms. And most of them, he's not really angry at people who did something to him personally. He's usually angry at those who are flouting the laws of God and doing injustice and oppressing the poor. David was not the poor. He was the king. But he was, you know, he was wishing great evil on those people who are doing great evil to society. And it's interesting that he, as king, didn't say, I'm going to go after them. Perhaps he knew there were too many criminals for him to go after. He's not actually, he's actually putting their punishment in the hands of God, which is really what even Romans chapter 12 tells us to do. He says, do not avenge yourselves, brethren, but leave it to God. Give room for God's vengeance. He says, for God has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay.
I've heard it's one thing to ask for justice, like to be done to someone who's done some heinous act. But then I've heard, but it's wrong to say what that justice should be, like in this case, you know, dash their kids on the rocks, or, you know, electrocute this guy, or may he have stillborns. You know, I mean, if we see an injustice going on in the world, whatever that might be, and we ask God to bring about his justice, is it wrong for us to then say, as whoever said it in this prayer, you know, break their teeth, break their bones? I mean, or is this just trying to resonate to the evil heart within a person who says, I want to see this? You know, when we read the psalm, we go, wow, someone else feels that way, too.
Yeah.
It seems,
well,
go ahead.
The truth is, these kind of prayers could be prayed out of a vengeful, angry, selfish spirit. But they could also be prayed out of an interest in justice. But, I mean, disinterested doesn't mean there's no emotion involved. You know, we should all be grieved, and we all suffer the consequences of injustice from time to time, and we feel emotions about it. But for us to pray for justice to be done against those who are oppressing, it might not be stemming from the particular pain I've endured. In fact, I might be able to endure pain very well, but not everyone can. And, you know, you should have a disinterested interest in seeing justice ultimately prevail, because God is a God of justice. Now, the matter of, you know, dashing these little ones against the stones, I'd point out the psalmist does not pray for that to happen. He does not pray that anyone will dash, you know, the Babylonian babies' heads against stones. What he's saying is that will happen. And frankly, I'm on the side of those conquerors who are going to do that to you. You know, you did that to us. I'm not going to stand up for you when someone comes and does that for you. Blessed are those people who come and do that to you. Now, the dashing the children against the stones, I mean, for him to single that out makes it sound like he's got something against their babies. But that's not so. He's got something against them in
the
general.
Yeah.
And dashing babies against stones is something that the Babylonians did to the Jews, so he mentions that. Well, that's going to happen to you, too. He could have mentioned a lot of different things, too, including, you know, very cruel, torturous deaths that they subjected adults to. But I think he's picking out one of the greatest war crimes, as it were, that the Babylonians had committed, and saying, well, someone's going to do that to you too, you know, and blessed are they, because, frankly, you deserve it.
They're getting nuts.
Yeah, he doesn't have any animosity toward the babies, I don't think. He's just naming one of the great war crimes that the Babylonians had done and says, well, blessed is the man who does to you what you did to us. It, you know, one could say the guy's heart was not right. We might even say that Jesus wouldn't have had that attitude. But Jesus had never shown up yet. Jesus didn't come for another 500 years, you know. But, I mean, the Psalms, I think sometimes we get confused because the Psalms, we know the Psalms are Scripture. And we think of inspired Scripture as being like God's attitude always being expressed. But it's not always so. In the book of Job, we've got five different guys talking, including God.
Yeah.
And and they all have different attitudes, you know. I mean, you've got the expression of, you know, the philosophers and so forth. This is giving us the expression of the heart of the exiles, how they felt, you know, about the whole situation.
Well, I'm just taking the Bible literally. No, I'm being funny. And people say that. It drives me crazy. Can I ask another question? I know I've taken a few minutes here already with you.
Go ahead.
Yeah, when the churches of America, those who are fighting against the government because of the lockdown, you know, don't obey the civil government, yet take, you know, have their 501(c)s, get their pastoral discounts, the things the pastors get, allow people to tithe and get, you know, discounts, you know, by the, you know, write-offs and all that. Isn't that a bit duplicitous? I mean, it seems to me that, you know, either you're going to abide by the government because you are a corporation or you don't. And I think when we go in the middle there, to me, it seems disingenuous. Maybe I'm wrong.
You mean why would they benefit from government recognition as a
501c3? No, I'm saying
And yet object to keeping the government's rules about wearing masks and things like that? Is that what you're talking about?
Specifically, there's a benefit of being a 501(c), right? The pastor gets some type of a housing allowance. It's tax-free. People can give money to the organization and get a tax write-off. The pastors don't have to do FICA withholding. They can opt out of that. Those are the benefits of being a corporation, a 501(c). But then if you say you want to do that, but now you're saying, but now I don't want to comply with the mask and everything else.
Right.
That's being duplicitous.
Yeah, that's how I presented your question, too. Yeah, well, that's an argument that people make against 501(c)(3) status for churches. I've read booklets that people have written saying churches shouldn't have 501(c)(3)s because, you know, you do get government approval that way, but it comes at the price of submitting to the government's rules and things like that. Now, on the other hand, I've also read, I don't know the laws because I haven't started a church, so I'm not going to. So I don't care about the thing, but I have read that churches are already exempt from taxes by nature of being churches, just under, you know, I don't know, the Constitution or whatever.
And, 501(c).
Well, even without a 501(c)(3). I mean, what I've read is that even if a church doesn't have a 501(c)(3), the fact that it's a church makes it tax exempt. But, and so I don't know why they have 501(c)(3)s for churches. Now, I will say this, the narrow path is a 501(c)(3).
Right.
Some people say that no Christian organization should be, but I think it's a different thing for a church to have one, and therefore, you know, the whole organization is, as it were, under the government's authority in some sense. On the other hand, a radio ministry like this, you see, all they have to do, if they come and say, Steve, you can't say those things anymore on the radio, I'll say, well, then you can take your 501(c)(3) and put it wherever you want to put it, but I don't need it. You know, it's all it does for me. I don't get any perks from it. I don't have a housing allowance.
Right.
Or anything, never had one.
But I get the benefit of the write-off giving it to
you. Well, that's right. To me, having a 501(c)(3) only gives the benefit to our donors. That's all. Yeah. So, and if we can't get that benefit without compromising with the government, we'll give up the 501(c)(3) and trust God to provide through donors who don't mind not getting a tax write-off. So it's a different thing when a church. See, the reason is the narrow path and other non-church 501(c)(3)s. They can set up as corporations and not violate their mission statement, but a church, I don't think, is well off being set up as a corporation. Because a corporation,
right.
I know, because we have a 501(c)(3), you have to have a CEO or a president or something like that, a board of directors.
Board of directors.
And I don't think Jesus set up the church to have a CEO and a board of directors, but most churches have one. They call the CEO the senior pastor, and the board of directors might be the elders or some group like that.
Right.
But then, of course, they have to operate like a CEO and a board of directors, which is not the way Jesus set up the church. So I think the church is particularly unsuited for being a corporation like that. Whereas ministries that aren't trying to operate as churches, you know, that's a different story. I mean, if a Christian, let's just say a Christian baker, has a corporation or something like that. I don't think it's any different than any other parachurch ministry having a corporate status. But anyway, I'm not the one that, I'm not giving counsel to churches about this. It's just my thought about it.
And I do think, I'll let you go, Steve. I do think that the parachurches are the paranormal. I think they're the real church. So anyway, God bless, Steve. Let's stay in touch, okay?
Okay, Sandy. Thanks for your call. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Okay, Scott from Vallejo, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I know when Jesus had said that it's not what goes in a man that defiles him, but what comes out. And he was referring to food, and I think he was speaking to the Jews' view on food and how it defiled a person.
Yeah.
And he wanted to say that that was not the case.
Right.
But I was wondering if you had ever studied the correlation between certain diets and spiritual practices, because I tend to find when I eat meat or a lot of meat, I'm not as spiritually inclined. I'm definitely more in the flesh. And also, you know, there's a lot to the fact that animals who are killed in slaughterhouses feel a lot of fear and pain, and there's a lot of adrenaline that flows through their bodies and the blood. Mm-hmm. And we consume that when we eat a lot of meat. So I'm not pushing vegetarianism or veganism. I'm just simply wondering if you've ever tried any of the practices or know anything about, you know, not eating a lot of meat for reasons like that.
Well, no, I've had a lot of friends who were vegetarians, and sometimes they've spoken of it having some physical benefit to them. If anyone said a spiritual benefit, I'd be cautious about that, because I don't think God wants us to interpret dietary practices with any kind of spirituality. That's why Jesus said what he said about it. It's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, it's what comes out of his mouth. But there are certain health benefits to certain kinds of diets, and some would say that a vegan diet or a vegetarian diet is healthier than a meat diet, although there are other, there's a lot of different things out there on the internet you can hear about. Some saying all meat diet is better for some people. All I can say from a biblical point of view is that the Bible does not recommend vegetarianism after the flood. The Bible does indicate that when God first made Adam and Eve, that he gave them all the herbs of the field and all the fruit and so forth to eat. But after the flood, God specifically said to Noah in chapter 9 of Genesis, you know, everything that moves shall be food for you. Everything. It's just like the plants, he said, so also the animals are going to be your meat. But don't eat the blood, he said. Now, I myself have never tried a vegetarian diet, and if I did, it would be strictly to experiment with health issues, but I don't have any health issues right now, so I'm not motivated. But I would never connect it with spirituality. And Jesus, of course, ate meat. We know that because he ate Passover with his disciples, which was lamb. We know he ate fish because the Bible records him eating fish. So, and I don't think it impinged on his spirituality at all. I think he's probably just as spiritual even when he ate meat as when he didn't. So there may be a subjective feeling you're having about it when you eat meat that you don't feel as spiritual. But there's another issue here, and that, of course, the cruel practices of slaughterhouses. It says in Proverbs that righteous man is kind even to his animals. And so being a righteous man, you would not wish to do harm even to an animal, at least unnecessarily. To kill an animal humanely and eat it is nothing the Bible would forbid. But, you know, the practices of raising meat and slaughtering and so forth in our modern times often has aspects that would make us cringe because it does seem so cruel. And I'm not favorable toward that. I think Christians should, whenever they have an opportunity to speak out about it, should take a stand about that. Not that that's a high priority for me, because, I mean, I have some people who write to me who, reforming animal treatment is like their whole life mission. And I don't know that God calls people to that particular mission, but if he does, it certainly isn't the main mission for most Christians to have, people and animals are not the same, but we should certainly have compassion on anything that has feelings. I would hate to terrify an animal, unless it's a bear coming after me. I'd love it if it was terrified of me, but I don't think that would happen. Yeah. But anyway, no, I don't see a connection between eating meat or not eating meat on the one hand and spirituality on the other. I appreciate your call. I'm sorry. I was moving on to another call and you started to speak. I missed it. Let's talk to Bruce from Beaverton, Oregon. Bruce, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good to talk to you, Steve. The subject is the Holy Spirit. And the base point here is, you know, believers are regenerated, born again. And then it's the other things. I hope you can help me with this. The baptism of the Spirit. And the idea that we are baptized by the Spirit. There's the issue of being filled with the Spirit. There's someone said the prepositions are so important. Is the Spirit on or upon you, or is he in you? Can you just sort of give us a little primer on that aspect of the Holy Spirit?
Okay. Yeah, I will. First of all, I want to say that the Spirit being in you is something that the Bible speaks of as being universal for Christians. Paul said this in Romans chapter 8, for example. He says in verse 9, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." So he talks about he uses these expressions interchangeably. If the Holy Spirit is in you, and if you have the Spirit of Christ. He says, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ in you, he means, then you're not a Christian. And John says this also in 1 John chapter 3 and again in chapter 4, his epistle. He says that we know that we passed from death to life, for we know that he abides in us and we in him and so forth, because he's given us of his Spirit. So possessing the Holy Spirit within us is the guarantee that we are Christians. In fact, Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 talks about how we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And the word seal refers to having the signet or the seal of God, which proves that we really belong to him. Having the Holy Spirit is the seal, like a seal on a document that proves that it came from a certain official. And so having the Holy Spirit is like having God's seal of authenticity upon us, belonging to him. So the Holy Spirit in you, having the Spirit, is a universal for all people who are really born again. Now, I would have said all Christians, but unfortunately there's a lot of people who call themselves Christians that might not be what the Bible calls Christians, and they might have taken it to mean that I'm saying that they have the Spirit because they are Christians. Now, I would say no, they are Christians because they have the Spirit. A person who doesn't have the Spirit is not a Christian, even if they wear that label. And many people there are who are not born again who still call themselves Christians, so we just need to make it very clear. Anyone who's truly regenerated and born again has the Holy Spirit in them. Now, there's also the matter of the Spirit being upon you, as you mentioned. In Acts 1:8, Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now, that experience he speaks of interchangeably with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That verse I just quoted is Acts 1:8, but three verses earlier, in Acts 1:5, Jesus says, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So he speaks of them being baptized with the Holy Spirit and equates that with the Spirit coming upon you. And then in Acts 2:4, it says, and the Spirit came and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, these three terms are used interchangeably in the book of Acts, that the Spirit comes upon you, you are baptized in the Spirit, and you're filled with the Spirit. Those are the terms that are used interchangeably in the first two chapters of Acts. That's not the same thing necessarily as the Spirit being in you, although a person who's converted can be filled with the Spirit. Any Christian can be, but it's not automatic that we can assume that they are, because Paul, who said to his readers in Ephesians chapter 1 that they had in fact been sealed with the Holy Spirit, that is, they are born again, they are truly Christians, and they possess the Holy Spirit, in chapter 5 of the same epistle, speaking to the same people, Ephesians 5:18, he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, they already have the Spirit. He's already acknowledged that. But he wants them also to be filled with the Spirit. And this, I think, is, as I say in the book of Acts, equated with being baptized in the Spirit or or having the Spirit come upon you. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon certain people, judges, prophets, kings. And when the Spirit came upon them, they did something, they received supernatural power. Even Saul, when he was evil and pursuing David, the Spirit came upon him and he prophesied. In the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon the prophets and they prophesied, or they came on the judges and they led a battle successfully with God's assistance. The coming of the Spirit upon a person in the Old Testament meant they were empowered with the Spirit. Doesn't mean the Holy Spirit dwelt in them like he does in Christians. That was not yet a phenomenon that was given out to the people of God, as it says in John 7:37, or 7:39, I believe it is. It says that the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But the Christian has the Spirit in him and should be filled with the Spirit upon him as well. These are different terms, but there's really only a couple of different phenomena, I think, that are spoken of. There's the phenomenon that occurs at conversion, and there's the phenomenon that speaks of being empowered, which is, as Jesus used the term, baptized, filled, and having the Spirit come upon you. I appreciate your call. I need to take a break. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We're not finished. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can write to us at this address, The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour, taking your calls as we did our first half hour. And you can call with questions about the Bible or differences of opinion you may have with the host to discuss. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller is John from Jackson, Wyoming. John, thanks for waiting. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Got a question about 1 Corinthians 5:7-8.
Okay.
It reads, "Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, I know he's talking, leaven is a representation of sin, and he's talking more about righteousness and stuff, but he referenced and says, "Let us celebrate the feast." Should we be celebrating the Passover feast in some way?
We should celebrate it in the way that he says here in the passage. You see, what Paul is assuming, and I think all Christians do assume, is that the ritual laws of the Old Testament are types and shadows of spiritual realities. So all the feasts of Israel have sort of a spiritual counterpart in the New Testament. Now, those spiritual things did not come into existence in Old Testament times, and in order to anticipate them, God had Israel doing these rituals, which would then be fulfilled when the Messiah would come. And then the spiritual realities that they point forward to would be here. Paul said in Colossians 2:16-17, he said, "Don't let anyone judge you concerning what you eat or drink," he said, "or concerning the keeping of festivals, new moons, or Sabbath days." He said these things were a shadow for the time being, but the body is of Christ. The reality is Christ, which has now come. Before he was here, there was the shadow of him in these practices. Now, he actually says, he includes in those things that we're not supposed to let anyone judge us about keeping or not, festivals. That's what Passover is. It's a festival. They were annual festivals of the Jews. Now, what Paul does here is identifies what the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread represented. The Jews, from time of Exodus onward, kept Passover on a certain day, and then the next 7 days were the days of unleavened bread, where they were not allowed to eat any leaven in their food, in their bread. And, of course, that has no importance in itself, but it points forward to some spiritual truths. And Paul here tells us what those truths are. He says, the Passover is Jesus. Jesus Christ, our Passover, has been slain for us. Therefore, now, of course, the Jews and even the Corinthians who were aware of the Jewish festivals would know that after Passover, there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. He says, therefore, let us keep the feast. He means the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But then he clarifies what he means. Not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So he's saying, we're not here talking about eating or not eating leaven. That's what they did in the Old Testament ritual. But what it was actually speaking of for us is Christ, the Passover, and our life, our unleavened life. And our unleavened life has nothing to do with actual yeast that you put or don't put into bread. It represents, as he puts it, malice and wickedness. That's what the leaven is. And we keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread by not having that leaven in our lives. Instead, we live a life of sincerity and truth. So he's not saying, let's keep the Jewish feasts in the Jewish way all the while, recognizing that there's more importance to it than the Jews understood in the Old Testament. He's simply saying, no, this is how we keep the feast. The way that the feast is kept in the New Covenant order is spiritually, not ritually. The rituals were a shadow of Christ, but Christ has come. And once the body of Christ has come, he says, of course, shadows are not of significance to us anymore. So he's basically saying that we keep the festival of Passover and unleavened bread by benefiting from what Christ, our Passover, has done. He's been crucified and slaughtered for us. And then by living the life that is sans leaven, that is without leaven. But he says not regular leaven like the Jews do it, but, you know, with the leaven of honesty and truth and so forth. And so he's saying we need to live a spiritual way that the leaven represented. But he's not saying anything about the need for us to keep those feasts. Now, sometimes Christians do want to keep those feasts. So there are Christians who are Torah observant. I believe they're wrongheaded if they think that that's what you're supposed to do. I mean, if they want to do it and they realize it doesn't mean anything to God if we keep those feasts or not, well, then I don't think there's any harm in it. But if they think it's important to God, then I think they're falling back into Judaism. And that is, of course, what Paul wrote the letter of Galatians to correct. The Galatians were Christians whom he had converted out of Gentile backgrounds. And then someone came along and told them they have to keep the Jewish festivals and be circumcised and do all that stuff. And they were falling for that. And Paul says, if you're circumcised, you have to keep the whole law. And if you're under the law, you have fallen from grace and you're estranged from Christ, he said. And he also said about the feasts in Galatians 4:10, he says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored in vain for you. So he's saying, if you're going back to Jewish feasts, then all the work I did to get you saved seems like it was for nothing. And he's implying that they're not saved if they go back to keeping the Jewish feast, if they go back to trusting in the law for righteousness. And he tells them those who are doing that are, and he uses the expression, fallen from grace and estranged from Christ. That's his words in Galatians 5:4. So, yeah.
Well, if your explanation is true, then we're to celebrate the feast perpetually, continually.
Right, exactly. Yeah, every day. Every day we're supposed to live an unleavened bread life. See, the reason there were 7 days of unleavened bread is because the number 7 in the Jewish thinking represents totality, completeness. And therefore, a 7-day feast represents the totality of your life. So as soon as you come to Christ and he is your Passover, then you enter into a lifetime of living in sincerity and truth and not the leaven of malice and wickedness. And that's represented in the old order by the seven-day feast, which, again, as I say, 7 days would represent all days from then on, from the time you're converted onward. All right. Let's talk to David from Dallas, Texas. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Hello?
Hi. Yep.
Hi, Steve. Listen, do you think Catholic theology, if you adhere to it all your life, that you will go to heaven when you die?
Well, I don't think anyone goes to heaven because of their theology. Well, I take that back. You can have horrible theology, like where you deny that Jesus is the Son of God, deny that Jesus rose from the dead. Of course, Catholics don't deny those things, but some people do. And that kind of theology will certainly deprive someone of salvation. But
okay, do they offer their people in the Catholic Church the gospel as such, as we get it in most Christian, true Christian churches, as I call them?
Well, as far as offering the gospel, I'm not familiar with Catholic liturgy, but I know that they do have a portion of their Mass which they call gospel, where they read something from the Gospels. And if they're reading something from the Gospels every week, I think they're going to hear
it. But it's not a requirement. It's not a requirement that they readily do that for their people, right, when they come to church. I mean, they don't.
I don't know.
They don't offer them a chance to come to the Lord at the end of the service, right?
Well, I don't think they could prevent them from doing so. If you mean an altar call, I don't think Catholic churches have altar calls, and some Protestant churches don't either. And as far as we know, the Apostle Paul and Peter didn't have them either. We don't know the altar calls in the New Testament. That's a practice of some evangelical churches, like the one I was raised in, that are based on modern crusade evangelism kind of techniques of come to Jesus and come forward. I'm not against them per se, but that's not what the Bible models. We don't have anyone giving those altar calls.
Yeah, I think you can get saved anywhere you're at if you want to get saved,
Exactly. And the Catholic Church can't prevent someone from being saved if they're determined to follow Jesus. I believe there's some really bad doctrine in the Catholic Church. I think the idea that the Eucharist actually becomes the body and blood of Jesus is very misleading. But I think it's a very serious error. But I don't believe necessarily that a person who believes in it must necessarily not be a follower of Jesus. I think of Mother Teresa often, and Francis of Assisi and people like that, who were Roman Catholics and held to Roman Catholic theology, but they followed Jesus and loved Jesus more than most Protestants I've ever heard of. And, it's Jesus that saves. It's not what you believe about certain peripheral other doctrines. Even some important doctrines a person might get wrong and still love Jesus in such a way and follow him that he recognizes them as his own. So it's not mine to judge. I don't believe anyone goes to heaven just for going to the Catholic Church or believing their theology at all. But I don't think anyone goes to heaven by attending a Baptist church or an Assembly of God church or a Lutheran church or a Presbyterian church and believe in their doctrines. It's doctrine, as far as the kinds of doctrines that are controversial among Christians are not the things that save you. What saves you is Jesus himself, and you have to believe in him. But if you do believe in him and you surrender to him and you're walking with Jesus and you're following the best you know how, even if you've been indoctrinated into some bad beliefs, I don't think that those bad beliefs are going to prevent you from joining Christ after you die. But I still think it's better to have good beliefs than bad ones. I mean, Jesus said, if you continue in my words, then you're my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. I think there are many people who love Jesus and are trying to follow Jesus and that he probably recognizes as his own, but they're not really very free because they don't have enough of the truth. They're in bondage, perhaps, to the church they go to or to certain superstitions and things like that. I think it would be nice to be free from those, even if you're saved already.
Yeah. Well, okay, I just had some questions about that, and I wanted to see what you had to say. So I appreciate your time and your offering. Thank you.
Sure. I appreciate your call, David. God bless you. Okay, we'll talk next to Tony from L.A. Hi, Tony. Welcome.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. I wanted to talk about it's a spirit that I've been dealing with for years. And I heard Billy
Could I interrupt you just for a moment? I hear the radio in behind you.
Okay, I'll turn it off.
That's going to distract you because there's a delay on it.
Okay. Yeah, okay, it's ahead. A spirit that I've been dealing with, and talks to me every day, and I wanted to go, and it said it was Jesus, and I don't know. I remember Jimmy Swagger said that there's a spirit out here. And it is one, and it's just one, and I believe this is the one that's causing the COVID and programming, because I have seen people in my family come around, programming the people in my family to change for a minute, and then it snapped them back to normal. And I feel he's the one that programmed even Donald Trump, because Donald Trump couldn't do the world like he did it without the help of a heavy spirit. And that's what this whole thing is about. This spirit that's out here in California, just all over this, is causing a lot of things happening.
Okay,
here.
Well, let me jump in here because I don't know to what degree, you know, any of these things like the political movements that are going on, the election, the COVID. I mean, I don't know to what degree any of those things are directly influenced by spirits. I mean, there's a sense in which Paul says that the prince of this world, or the god of this world, as he calls him, which is Satan, you know, rules in the hearts of the disobedient, you know. And so if there are evil people in power doing evil things, and you know, there is very possibly some degree of influence from the enemy in it. If you're thinking in terms of specifically some kind of demonic power that's behind the COVID vaccine or that's behind Donald Trump or that's behind anyone in politics, I'm not in the position to really affirm or disconfirm that. I actually don't know of such a spirit that's there, and the Bible doesn't reveal the presence of such a one. And I have to say that maybe I'm dull, and that's possible spiritually, but I don't have any discernment that would tell me that there's a spirit behind the COVID vaccine. So I would not affirm it. I would say this, though. We are in a world where evil spirits are very active, and we are in a world where the devil is out to deceive the nations and so forth. And therefore, we should not think of everything simply in natural categories. There are demonic spirits in the world. There is a devil. And as far as what things specifically are, let's say, inspired by the devil or caused by the influence of evil spirits, that's not always easy to tell, because people are pretty devilish sometimes all by themselves. And so, you know, people can do very devilish things without the devil even getting involved. He might be trying to show up, but they do so much evil before he gets there, he just turns around and looks for somewhere else to deceive, because they're already so deceived. So I don't know. I don't have any information about that. And I'm not really sure what I would do differently if I knew that. If I knew that there was a demon behind it. I mean, if I pray against the pandemic or something like that, pray that God will make it go away, and unbeknownst to me there's a demon that's causing it, as you're suggesting, well, I don't know that I'd do more. It'd be more effective for me to pray differently than that. I mean, some people talk about, you know, addressing territorial spirits in the sky and doing things like that. And I don't know, maybe that works for some people. I actually haven't found examples of that in the Bible. So I usually, although I don't say that extra-biblical or things that go beyond the Bible, I don't say that all such practices are wrong. I'll just say I don't have complete confidence in any practices that Jesus didn't practice, didn't teach, and the apostles didn't practice and didn't teach. In other words, something that's entirely absent from the revealed Word of God in Christ. So, I mean, I do have confidence in the things he said and the apostles said and the practices they practiced, but when it gets beyond those, for example, addressing territorial spirits or whatever, I don't know. I mean, no one in the Bible did that. And it seems like if that was an important thing for us to do, that either Jesus or the apostles would have at least hinted at it. And I don't actually find that. But I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm simply saying I'm incapable of confirming or denying what you're saying to be true. I appreciate your call. Pat from Connecticut, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm grateful for your show.
Thank you.
I tuned in a little late in the midst of your answer to the gentleman about festivals. And I just have a question concerning that. I was always under the impression that although the Gentiles aren't supposed to, they didn't have to follow the festivals, I was under the impression, I'm going to research what you said, but that the Jews were supposed to continue them because Christ always fulfilled, for instance, the spring festivals have been fulfilled by Christ, and you know, at the end of time, I was under the impression that he would fulfill the fall festivals. And so just being aware, at least, of when those festivals are, a lot of Christians these days don't pay attention at all to the Jewish calendar. And I don't know if it matters, but...
Yeah. Well, I myself actually don't observe the Jewish calendar. And also, I'm not sure what would be different if I did in terms of, say, the fulfillment of the fall festivals. Let's assume that people are correct who say that the fall festivals have not yet been fulfilled. Well, maybe they have not. But I assume they will be. If they need to be, they will be. And they will be whether I'm observing them or not. One thing I know is that I'm not necessarily required. In fact, Paul seems a little concerned when Christians actually did keep these festivals. And now you mentioned you think the Jews should keep them. The Jews should do one thing, the same thing Gentiles should do, and that's follow Jesus Christ, acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah. Short of doing this, keeping Jewish law is not going to help them at all, any more than it would help a Gentile to keep the Jewish law. If justification and righteousness were by the law, then Christ died for nothing. And therefore, you know, when we talk about the Jews, well, some people think the Jews actually have a different set of obligations than Christians have. Well, their religion, of course, defines different obligations than ours does. But as far as God is concerned, Jesus wants all the Jews to be saved. He wants them to come to Christ. And if they don't, then they're just like a Gentile that doesn't come to Christ. There's no Jew or Gentile in Christ. And outside of Christ, there's no distinction either. I mean, those who reject Christ are... Well, that's pretty noisy. Let's see, I put on hold. Those who reject Christ, it doesn't matter their race, rejecting Christ is what dooms somebody to condemnation. Whereas those who receive Christ, it doesn't matter if they're Jew or Gentile either. There's just no distinction. God doesn't judge people according to race. In other words, he would not subscribe to critical race theory, which judges somebody if they have white skin, that they're evil. God doesn't think anyone is more evil than anyone else by their race. Because race is an immutable characteristic that you're born with. You can't be born into a category that God hates you or loves you more or less than someone else because of the characteristics that you have no control over. What God loves is a broken and contrite spirit. God gives grace to the humble and resists the proud. Those who believe in Christ are saved. Those who reject him are not. There's no racial features or no racial group that has special privileges with God when it comes to Christ. And therefore, let's just say a Jewish person isn't following Christ, doesn't recognize Christ, but they keep their Jewish religion. Well, I mean, in the eyes of the New Testament, that would be not much different than a Hindu or a Buddhist who kept their religion and rejected Christ. The Jewish religion is not salvation. In fact, the writer of Hebrews indicated that even in the Old Testament, even before Jesus came, the Jewish religion didn't save anyone. What saves a person is what saved Abraham. Abraham didn't keep a Jewish religion because it wasn't given yet by Moses. But Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Even David wasn't saved by keeping the Jewish religion, because when he murdered Uriah and married Bathsheba, that was adultery and murder. And under the law, he should have been put to death. But the prophet said that God didn't require David to be put to death. He would suffer consequences, but he would not be put to death for his crime. That means that he was justified without works of the law. And that Paul points that out in Romans 4, that both Abraham, before the law was given, and David, after the law was given, both of them were saved, and neither of them by keeping the law. So it's even in the Old Testament, people were not saved by keeping the law. Keeping the law was simply the script that they played if they were faithful to God. If you're faithful to God, he wanted you under the Old Covenant to do certain sacrifices, keep certain festivals, avoid certain foods and things like that. But now there's a new covenant, and the script changes. Now what God wants is for us to follow Christ, and he wants all people to do that. So that would be how I would see it. Am I understanding your point correctly or not?
I was thinking of the place where they were talking about what they would require of the Gentiles, and you know, it sounded like they required less of the Gentiles. But I also, I'm not sure if it was on your show or somewhere else, because I listen to a lot of Christian radio, but I seem to remember someone distinguishing between the law and the festivals, that keeping the law, of course, you know, we're not supposed to keep the law, but the festivals were something possibly looked at a little differently.
Well, yeah, Paul didn't make a distinction, because like I say, in Galatians 4:10, Paul was, in the whole epistle to the Galatians, Paul was castigating the Christians for taking on Jewish ceremonies like circumcision and such. And he also said that if they keep festivals, that he's concerned for their salvation. He says he feels like he's labored in vain for them if they're keeping the Jewish festivals. So I think anyone who understands the law would recognize that the law stands or falls as a whole. You're either under the whole thing or you're under none of it. Remember, Jesus said that when he said, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle of the law will fail until all is fulfilled. In other words, there won't be one bit of the law that is passed away until the whole thing passes away, until it's all been fulfilled. And so Paul said the same thing in Galatians 4. He said, I say in or chapter 5 in Galatians, he says, I say to you who are, you know, seeking to be justified by the law, he says, don't you know that if you get circumcised, you're obligated to keep the whole law? Now, the whole law certainly included festivals. It included animal sacrifices. It included, you know, pilgrimages to Jerusalem. It involved a lot of things that aren't necessary for Christians anymore. Fortunately, because Jerusalem isn't what it once was, it's not the city of God anymore. It's just a secular city. So I have to disagree with whoever that was that you were hearing on the radio, but I know there's plenty of people who do take the position that Christians should keep the festivals. They are called Torah observants. Some people in the Hebrew roots movement, or the Jewish roots movement, are Torah observant, and some are not. But I have lectures on these very subjects. I don't know if you're familiar with my website, thenarrowpath.com. But at thenarrowpath.com, okay, we got lectures under the tab Topical Lectures, and there's a series of lectures on Torah observance, which certainly deals with this feast issue. And there's a series on Jewish roots movement, which both are similar and they overlap each other. But those lectures might be helpful to you.
Well, thank you for your comments.
Hey, thank you for calling. I appreciate it very much. God bless you.
God bless.
Bye now. Well, you know, I don't think we have time for much of anything unless it's very quick. Don from Sacramento, can you do it in 30 seconds or 60 seconds?
Sure. Just tell me what you think is meant by becoming fishers of men.
Okay. Well, it's talking about bringing men to Christ. And Jesus made this statement to actual fishermen. He said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. I think this is just Jesus. If Jesus had said to Peter and those guys who were just fishermen, untrained fishermen, if he had said, follow me and I'll make you, you know, worldwide preachers and evangelists, I think they'd say, I think you got the wrong guy. We all we know about is fishing. And I think Jesus said, well, I'll make you fishers of men. You know how to fish, right? You come to me, I'll make you fishers of men. I think he's just using terminology that would not intimidate them and describes what he was calling them to do in terms that they could relate to. That's my thought. I'm sorry I'm out of time. I wish I could go longer. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you'll find our resources are free to take. You can also donate there if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.